Morning again, church. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We'll be continuing through the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be reading verses 7 through 12. And once you're there, if you can stand with me, please, so we'll read God's Word. Matthew 7, starting in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Lord, Father, we ask that you just illuminate your scriptures now, open them up to our understanding that we may plow through them. Allow me, Father, to cut them right and present them as they are, to not add or take away from any element of your word. We just ask that you meet us now and assist us with this, Father. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay, church, as always, I'll spend the first few minutes in the context, kind of where we're at. And one reason we do that so much here, as you've noticed, our church is a little different. We split the preaching. I preach the first two sermons of the month, Pastor Steve the second two, and we split the fifth Sundays. And so, being a church that teaches in the manner that we do, that we exposit the scriptures, it's important to us to understand the context. And so, when I come up for my first of the two sermons, I usually spend a little time reminding us of where we've been, where we are, and as we'll see, that's crucial anytime we're studying the text, but it's even more relevant this morning. So, first, we're coming now to the end of the fifth section of the Sermon on the Mount. And there's been many teachers and different men and pastors who have taught through the Sermon on the Mount, and they see different sections, but I like to see the six main sections. And so the first was the Beatitudes, which also included the Beatitudes were the characteristics of the Christian. And that also includes the metaphors, the salt and the light. For if these are the characteristics of the Christian, this is the effect that the believer will have upon the world. They will be the salt, the agent of preservation, and they will be the light, illuminating this dark world. So that's the norms and the witnesses of the kingdom of heaven. Because that's what the whole Sermon of the Mount is about, is the kingdom of heaven. The second section in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of heaven, is its demands in relation to the Old Testament. And this started in chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to 48. Verses 17 to 20 were kind of the introduction. And then we got into the six antitheses, where Christ was saying, "You have heard this said, but I say to you," and he was more correcting their thinking. He wasn't messing with the scriptures, as we saw when we went through that. And then the third section was the religious hypocrisy. That was chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. It all hinged on verse 1. Basically, it was genuine in all that we do in all our religious righteous acts. And specifically, the illustration that were used was giving, praying, and fasting. And the fourth section that we saw was starting on chapter 6, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And that was about kingdom perspectives. That was about who has your loyalty and about uncompromised trust in the Lord. Now, this fifth section that we're in now, which we conclude today, we will see that we started with the judging, the judge not, also to not be undiscerning. And we close this final section out in the third element of this section. But I want to just let you know what's coming up next week and what we're getting into. We're getting into the conclusion. Next week starts the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd actually like to ask you to pray for me as I figure out exactly how we're going to take that. I've shared with some of you why it's crucial. I want to get it right. I don't want to slow down so much that we lose the main focus of what Christ is doing, because he's really winding up here. This is the end, and he's going to let everybody know, his audience from 2,000 years ago and us today, that there is, basically, he wants to let us know the alternatives. And there's only two alternatives for every man and woman ever. And so please keep me in prayer as we get to that. It's going to be very powerful, I feel, as I've been studying it already. But back to our section here, this fifth section. It started in chapter 7, and it reaches its conclusion today, as I've said. And Jesus is here dealing with these final misconceptions about his kingdom. And he's shedding more light to ensure that balance is achieved. And that balance is important. As you know, many times when we preach, we talk about the slippery slope that's on both sides of what Christ is teaching, how we can slip off either edge. And so we need to watch for that. And the dangers that are being dealt with that Christ has already taught us from verses 1 and 5, again, we're in chapter 7, is be careful not to be too judgmental. And we spent some time there. But there was also be careful not to be too undiscriminating or too undiscerning. Now, in our passage this morning, he warns against lacking a trusting persistence. The danger is not having a trusting persistence when it comes to the Lord. And so that's what we're going to spend some time unpacking today. We'll be looking at this passage that ends the fifth section, as I've been saying. And we'll also be looking at verse 12, which ends a much bigger section. And I'll be getting to that shortly. So first, I want to point out just the literary structure. I believe it's helpful just to see what the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to do here. And what Christ has for us in this teaching in verses 7 through 11 is he has the imperative. And an imperative is a command. It's more than not the opposite, but it's contrary to an indicative, where an indicative is telling you something. An imperative is commanding you to something. And so we have this command, and it comes to the form in the form of three imperatives. Three things he's telling us to do: ask, seek, and knock. Then he gives us the assurance that it's going to be heard. That's in verse 8. And finally, he ends with two examples. And that's the passage that we're going through this morning. Before we jump into that, I want to remind you of the connectedness of this entire sermon. And I'm speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, not my sermon. You see, many people read the Sermon on the Mount and they think it is a patchwork of different sayings and quips that Christ came up with. As if he says something and then he's silent and thinks for a moment and kind of comes up with and one more thing, ask, seek, and knock. And we see when we study the entire Sermon on the Mount that that's not the case. And I would have to admit that the single most important element that I have come away from in studying the Sermon on the Mount in the last 13 months is the cohesiveness of it, the intentionality and the purpose that Christ has in every element that he is preaching and why it is in that section. And so we always need to spend some time and see why this section is where it is at. Why is it in that order? And you see, that's what happens as we read the scriptures. We will never come to the point where we just close the Bible one day and go, wow, I just finished. I got it. And that's the beauty of it. And as we read it and study it, this is no book written by man. It's written by God. So it's going to have the fingerprints of God. It's going to have a different effect. And we start to see things and understand things. And it doesn't matter if it's your 40th year of reading the Bible or your 80th year. Your eyes start to pick up these threads that you didn't see before. And these threads, they were invisible. And they start binding the passages together. And they start bringing the whole book together into one cohesive story. And it's amazing to think that 40 authors that wrote 66 books over 1,500 years in three different languages can come up with this book that is inerrant, that is flawless. That's just amazing. And we know why that is. And that happens here on a smaller scale in the Sermon on the Mount. So when we come to a passage such as this, it's important to ask the question, what do verses 7 through 11 have to do with the Sermon on the Mount? Why is it here? Especially if it just seems like it's just coming out of nowhere. And that question will be of immense help in understanding the passage. And this is the importance of context. It's crucial, as we will see, to understand the context, to truly understand the meaning of a passage. Because we all know it doesn't matter what a Bible verse means to me or to you. What matters is what God meant by that passage, by that verse. That is what we are after, the authorial intent. So, what is this passage here for? And what's its connection to the preceding verses? Well, Jesus teaches in our passage this morning that both the entrance into the kingdom and progress in the kingdom of heaven requires God's saving hand. And the believer, the church, is to seek this by persistent prayer. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be open. Church, what an amazing promise we have from the Lord here in this verse. It's stunning. And as I've said, we can see already, and many of us have experienced, how this verse may have been taken out of context many times. So has it been taken out of context? Yes. And I'm willing to say that if you've been around Christianity for a while, you've heard this verse, maybe even have it used it yourself out of context. So I want to spend some time looking at this verse, and as I often do, I want to spend some time looking at first at what it does not mean. And this will help us in understanding what it does mean. When Maggie and I were pregnant with our first daughter, Caitlin, somebody talked to Maggie and attempted to encourage her with this verse. And for those of you who don't know, our first daughter, Caitlin, died on her third day with us. She was full term. We had her home with us, and she was and has been such a blessing. And I'm praying about sharing the entire story again for those of you that haven't heard next month in April. So I'd like to share that, what the Lord blessed us with, and that'll be in April. But this well-intentioned girl talked to my wife and told her about Matthew 7, 7 through 11, and how she just heard a sermon preached on it. And if Maggie simply asked and sought and knocked with enough faith, our daughter would be healed. And when you read this verse, it sure might seem like that's the case. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And church, I want to tell you that that is not what Jesus is teaching here. God is not some genie that we can just bring our wishes to and he's just bound to grant them to us. We simply tell him our heart's desire and he's bound to grant them. And we know that's not true. We know from personal experience. I'm willing to bet that everybody in here, whether you're a believer or not, has at one point prayed something to God that didn't come true, that you wanted and needed so bad. And you made deals and you were on your knees and whatever it is, but it didn't happen. So I don't need to tell you that God is not bound to give us these desires. We know from experience. So how is it that people can still use this verse for that? And see, what people do is they add the faith clause to it. And they say, well, if you ask with enough faith, if you seek with enough faith, if you knock with enough faith, your wish will be granted. So when your prayer is not answered, it is because you did not have enough faith when you asked. And they're right about one thing. There's many blessings that we do miss out on because we don't ask for them. As James tells us, and I'll be going over this verse in a little while. We don't ask for them. But some people will teach that you can be healed of all illness, that you can pay the mortgage, that you can be financially rich and all sorts of other blessings if you simply believe and pray for these things. And all it takes is faith. The word of faith movement is strong throughout the world. Never mind that many heroes of the faith, that all the apostles, except for one, they were all crucified, they were all killed, beheaded, and that one was, they tried to boil him in oil. When that didn't work, they threw him on an island. And it seemed to me like they had a lot of faith. As Pastor Steve mentioned last week, this teaching is taught in lots of foreign nations. mostly impoverished countries where the kingdom has been growing strong and the proclamation of the gospel has been gaining much ground. And then the wolves come, the deceivers. And what is interesting is that many times that the proof of this faith that you must have always comes in the form of money somehow. In order for God to grant these wishes, you need to have this faith, and that faith is shown by you sending somebody money. Even if you don't have it, even if you're poor and it's your last penny, if you send that, that is showing your faith and proving your faith in God. You must pray and ask and seek and knock with faith and send your money in. And when you send it, you will be blessed, and the storehouse of God's goodness will be open to you, and you'll be blessed with your heart's desires. These faith healers that come into towns or on TV or to impoverished tribes always want the money for their ministry. Now, if you had the power to just heal whoever you wanted to heal, wouldn't you be at the hospitals healing? Also, I wonder, and I don't suggest anybody does this. Last night, I went online and I went on YouTube and I was looking at faith healings and spent some time, and I was just grieved for the church by a lot of what I saw. It was very sad. And a lot of things sprang to mind. Why can these illnesses, why can the diseases and illnesses that are healed only be the non-visible ones? It's the people that can't walk, but all of a sudden they can walk. When we look in the New Testament, we see that they healed lepers and burns and all sorts of external wounds. And just by logic alone, if you take somebody that's paralyzed, that can't walk, hasn't walked for 30 years, and all of a sudden they're walking, something happened in their molecular structure. That the healing took place there, so they can now walk. Why can't that be done with external ones? Why can't that happen with burns and lepers? Why is it always something that just can't be seen? God can heal, and He does many miraculous healings. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But the show, the coming up, the asking for money, the faith that is required to heal, that is damaging to the church of Christ. They make the church, the very bride of Christ, into a mockery for the world. They hurt the flock. It's one thing for a Christian, a well-intentioned Christian, to just pass these teachings along, even though they're wrong and they should be discerning about it. But it's quite another thing for a man to stand up and say he's a broker of the truth, a man of God, to stand in a pulpit and tell people that they could be healed if they just had enough faith. You don't have to have arthritis. You don't have to have lupus if you simply believe enough. And if you simply have enough faith, your baby will live. It's up to you. How bad do you want it? And what happens when the healing doesn't come? What does that do to your faith? Your baby died because you didn't have enough faith. You're stuck in a wheelchair because you lack the faith. And you don't have to spend much time thinking about this to realize, to see the damage that is done. Church, it may seem like I've grossly exaggerated the point, but I assure you I did not. This is the type of damage that comes from the careless use of the Word of God. We must realize we're not free to just wield this and throw it around the Word of God any which way we want, taking a verse here and there and applying it with whatever meaning we'd like. Many times a verse is just taken completely on its own, as if it arrived to us like in a fortune cookie and there's no context or anything around it in a vacuum. We make that our verse. Graduation time is coming upon us. I guarantee if you go to enough Christian graduations or institutions, you will hear Jeremiah 29:11. It's going to be said, I hear it every year this time of year at all the Christian schools, and it's a wonderful passage where someone is bestowing the blessing of God, that God has a future and a hope for you. I love that passage, and it speaks to us of God's faithfulness to His people. But God is telling them, He's telling a certain group of people. The Israelites have just been conquered, taken away by the Babylonians, and many, their mightiest ones, their rulers, the smartest ones, have all been deported to Babylon. And the false prophets are preaching that, no, everything's going to be okay. God's going to bring us back. And Jeremiah comes and says, no, God has come and said, make yourselves at home. Go to work. Marry here. You're going to be here a while. You're going to be here 70 years. I'm not bringing you back for 70 years. But I have not forgotten you. For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. See, in this amazing verse will be used as if it was a promise that God made directly to the graduates. And that's irresponsible use of the text. God has a future and a hope for you. And we can't do that. That's the importance of context. We can see the importance of understanding and seeking it out when we're studying a passage. So again, we must ask in everything, why is this passage here? Let's continue plowing ahead and see what the verse is here for. See, Jesus knows, he's quite familiar with what he's been preaching. He's been giving lots of imperatives, do this, not that. He's been teaching. He knows that many will wrongfully look at everything that he's been teaching and all the promises, and they're going to want that kind of life, but they're going to want it in the wrong way. See, there are many who are attracted to this. They are attracted to the teaching. They're attracted to the uncompromised purity that they're hearing, the far-sighted diligence, the self-sacrifice, the moral tone, the unwavering truth of what Christ is presenting to them. It has an attraction to everybody. And this person decides that his or her current life has not been working out and they desire something more. And they become spiritual. They have heard the teaching of Jesus and they've committed themselves to it. And they start trying to live by the commands and the imperatives of the Sermon on the Mount. What they did not pay attention to, however, is at the very beginning, the first words of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, verse 3, about the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, they were motivated by noble intentions and sentiment, but they missed the significance of the very first beatitude, the entrance into the Sermon on the Mount. And this is that spiritual bankruptcy is required. It is to know that we have nothing to bring to God, nothing to lay on the table. Quite the opposite, actually. We bring a debt. We owe, and we miss that. And this person has decided to attempt this kind of life, the one Jesus has been teaching about, by his own determination. And somehow, the Sermon on the Mount makes them think that they can live this way, all by himself, instead of seeing their own spiritual bankruptcy by the light. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount is a light shining down, showing them their lives, their spiritual bankruptcy. But instead of seeing that, they get caught up with the light itself, the beautifulness of that light. And that's all they can see. And instead of turning towards God and asking for what is necessary, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, and the acceptance, instead of turning to God for all that, to fill the void left by this spiritual bankruptcy, he decides he's going to accomplish this completely on his own means. And this is why it does not take very long for this person to fail. And discouraged and defeated, they walk away. And many of us have seen this, and we think right away to the parable of the rocky soil. I remember we went to have dinner at a restaurant here in town in Apple Valley. And the owner was sitting outside, and he was so excited. He was, to this day, the only person that I've ever had that I didn't know come and witness to me. And he was so excited. He was just telling me about the faith. And about a month later, I was talking to a lady that was a waitress at his restaurant. And she was sharing. I told him how excited I was to meet this guy. And she said, oh, yeah, he's done with that. Something about creation hung him up. And that was it. He was out. And so, again, I saw that what he was trying to do was live by his own merit, his own determination. His life hadn't been working out. He's going to turn over a new leaf and start applying all this. And it was the rocky soil where it sprang out. And as soon as the sun came out and lit upon this, it dried out. And he was never there. He was never rooted in. It's sad to see that. And church, that is why Jesus here says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be open. Just like the last several passages in our journey, it does not take much by way of explanation to tell you what is here. This translated over from the Greek very cleanly. The only thing that I do want to point out is that these imperatives are in the present tense. And that's important to realize. You have the present tense and the aorist tense. And the difference is, if I were to tell you what to go do at that stop sign when you leave out of here, if I was to tell you in the aorist tense, I would say, go to that stop sign and stop. If I was to tell you in the present tense, I would say, whenever you come to a stop sign, you need to stop. So the difference is, the aorist is telling us about one occurrence, one time. I'm speaking of the time that you were going to that stop sign. Go to that stop sign and stop. Whereas the present tense is not a one-time event. It has the idea of something that's to continue happening. Whenever you come to a stop sign, stop there. So it's important to see the difference, because the command here is in the present tense. So the command is to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Ask, seek, knock, and keep doing it. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open. This is about persistence. It is persistent prayer that Christ is talking about. That's why he's bringing this up, and why he's bringing it up at this point in the sermon. See, the kingdom of heaven requires a poverty of spirit, a purity of heart, truth, a non-retaliatory spirit, a life of integrity, all of that to live in the kingdom. And we don't have any of those things on our own. We bring none of that. Jesus knows this, and he's okay with this. So he wants us to ask for these things, because he knows we don't have it. So we read the Bible, and we want to be more holy and meeker and truthful and more loving, and we want to be more pure and more obedient. And we need to ask and seek and knock so that these virtues may multiply in our lives. When I first started preaching the Sermon on the Mount, I spoke to you about this, the journey that we're going through. I used the theme of a forest that we're entering. And I said the grove at the beginning of the forest was the Beatitudes. And I told you about a sign that was placed in front of this grove of trees that you were to read before you would even enter the forest. And the sign read, anyone attempting to do any of the following on their own power, will prove only that they don't understand the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Obviously, if we must ask for something, then it stands to reason that we don't already have these qualities. It must be given to us from the Father. And the way they are given to us, the way God has chosen to bestow his grace and his love upon us in this way, is through persistent prayer. No one earns their place in the kingdom of God. No one is able to inherit eternal life, and no one can do all that is characterized by the Sermon on the Mount. Deciding to just improve yourself and then present yourself to God will always result in failure. This is God's assurance from the very lips of Jesus that he will provide the necessary elements needed to live in the manner described in the Sermon on the Mount. It's an amazing promise. Think about it. Once again, the Lord enables, gives the power where he commands. And now Jesus gives two illustrations to prove this point further, starting in verse 9. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now Jesus is asking these rhetorical questions to make a point. He knows no man would give his children a stone instead of bread, or a serpent instead of fish. And the key word in this passage that we're going through this morning is give. We find it five times in this passage. If you then, who are evil, okay, Jesus is speaking to man's depravity. Not utter depravity, speaking to our total depravity. He says that in our state of total depravity, if we know how to give our children their needs, notice the argument is not using wants. It's not know how to give our children their wants. It's food. It's necessary. If we who are evil know how to give good gifts when we are not good ourselves, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And the answer is infinitely more. God is infinite. We are not. He is infinitely good and loving. We are not. He is infinitely powerful to accomplish his will. And we are not. The type of argument that Jesus is using here is called a fortiori. An a fortiori argument. That's in Latin. And what that means is an argument from the stronger reason. There's two types of a fortiori arguments. There's from the greater to the smaller, and there's from the smaller to the greater. And so right now Christ, and he's done this in the Sermon on the Mount already, he's arguing from the smaller to the greater. To fully grasp this, we want to review a couple portions here of the Sermon on the Mount. So again, if you, this is the small scale, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father know how to care for his children? So first, I've already reminded you about chapter 5, verse 3, our entrance into the Sermon on the Mount, the poor in spirit. Second, Jesus has already modeled a prayer for us in chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, right? The disciples' prayer. And now Jesus includes a postscript, right? The P.S., a postscript on prayer in our passage this morning. See, the disciples were taught to pray in the right way with the model prayer. But today's passage gives us confidence that that prayer will be answered. The disciples' prayer was building on the truth that religious duties, giving, praying, fasting, are to be performed for God's eyes only. And now Jesus has assured his disciples that the Father knows his disciples' needs before they even ask him. And actually that was we see that in chapter 6, verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. What is added with today's passage is God, who knows his disciples' needs before we even ask him, will certainly answer their prayers from the depths of his goodness. James writes in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, first we must realize, again, that nothing that has been taught or expounded in the Sermon on the Mount is even possible of our own volition. We can't do it. We are poor in spirit and we bring debt to the table. The second thing to note is that we must ask for the grace to grow in the virtues told to us, that are being taught to us. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and not your own determination. That we are to turn to God for our everything. Then and only then will we be able to live as kingdom subjects. And how do we do that? How do we turn? How do we do this? We do it by asking, seeking, and knocking. You pray. That's how. That's how God has ordained, chosen for his children to communicate with him through prayer. And that is what this entire passage is about. It's about persistent prayer. We are tasked with the job and we are given the mission, and then we are told how to accomplish this mission. We ask and are given the necessary elements for success in the kingdom mission. And now we move into the final verse that we're looking at this morning. Verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, this is another well-known verse. It has its own title even. Many of us know it as the Golden Rule. So let's look at the Golden Rule and unpack it a bit. And it would seem at first that the so in this verse is in direct relationship to chapter 7, to just the last part that we've been looking at, the last section. My belief, however, is that it speaks to a much broader. It is closing something off, but it's much broader than what we first thought. It's my belief that this is in relation to the entire main body of the Sermon on the Mount. I want to remind you of something briefly. When I preached a two-part series on Matthew 5, 17 to 20, that was the introduction to the antitheses, the second section. I told you about a literary device called an inclusio. An inclusio is like bookends. An inclusio means I'm going to put something at the beginning and I'm going to put something at the end. It's literally like an envelope. And so whatever's in the middle is important. Hear this inclusio. And what's at the ends is the words, the law and the prophets. And this was a common device used in the scriptures to envelop something, to bookend something important. What has been enveloped, what is at the core of this inclusio, is the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount, the very center, all of it. The term that is used, as I've said, is the law and the prophets. And this is what in the times of Christ, the law and the prophets simply meant the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament, but that was their scriptures. It was their Bible. So this inclusio brackets the main body of the Sermon on the Mount and is concerned with how the Sermon on the Mount, how all this that Christ is preaching and teaching, how it all relates and fulfills the law and the prophets, how it fulfills the Old Testament. There's a lot in chapter 5 about this specifically. When he's saying, you have heard it said, but I say to you, he's giving clarification to what they had mistakenly thought it was they were passing along. And as I told you then, salvation has always been by faith and faith alone. The Old Testament has always pointed forward to the Messiah, to the suffering servant, Jesus our Lord. And you see, now when we look at this, the golden rule, we realize also, as I looked into it, that the golden rule was not invented by Jesus. There was a famous rabbi that around the year 20 AD named Rabbi Hillel had a Gentile come up to him and say, okay, Rabbi, I would like to, he challenged him to teach me, summarize everything that's in the law, summarize the entire thing in the time that I can stand on one leg. I want you to tell me what the whole thing means. And Rabbi Hillel said, what is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. That is the whole law. All the rest is commentary. Go and learn it. Now that came about a decade or so prior to the public ministry of Christ. And you see, Jesus doesn't exactly put it in those words. Jesus puts it in the positive. Rabbi Hillel put it in the negative. Don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. But Christ says, do to others what you would have them do to you. And at first it might seem like, well, what's the difference? Same thing, right? Well, no. The difference is, in order to fulfill the negative, in order to fulfill the don't do to others what you don't want them doing to you, you could actually stay home all day and never get out of bed and accomplish that. But what Jesus is commanding us to do takes effort. When he puts it in the positive, now something has to be done. He always elevates the bar. And he says, no, you must do more. Not for your salvation, but he always requires more now that you have the Spirit indwelling in you. You must do to others what you would want done to you. That takes action. Why are we to do this? Well, see, Jesus is not saying we are to do to others in order that they would do it to us. It's not like a karma thing or, hey, honesty pays. Jesus says we are to do so because such behavior sums up the law and the prophets. It fulfills the Old Testament. Acting in this manner conforms to the requirements of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And this then sums up the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. As we've already learned this morning, the only way we can do any good to others is by the grace that God enables us to do so. Now, I've already mentioned what lies ahead as we get into verse 13, that Jesus is winding up. We've now finished the main body of the Sermon on the Mount, and here comes his conclusion, the final part, and he's really winding it up. And he wants to make clear the alternatives that everyone faces. And this is where I'm praying, again, to not lose the main gist of what Christ is winding up here. For there's a lot of alternatives that are faced here. And there is no third category. We see that we're going to be getting into the narrow gate and the wide gate, the good fruit and the bad fruit. Those that Christ knew, those that he didn't know. The house that was built on the sand, the house that was built on the rock. Very powerful teaching from Christ coming up. But to study now, to come away from the Sermon on the Mount as we wrap up the main body of it, and to come away thinking that it's a set of rules that must be followed or a system that's to just help us have a better life, maybe even improve society, would be a tragedy to walk away carrying that out of it. We know what Christ has done for us. Okay, we read it in his word and the Holy Spirit testifies to it in our hearts. And church, we know that our salvation is completely by grace through faith, that no works are involved so that no one may boast. And many of us had trouble believing this at first, but we know this, we read this, we agree with this, that we are saved by sola fide, in the Latin, by faith and faith alone. And it seems like we're okay, we got this, we understand that for our justification. But some struggle with this now when it comes to our sanctification. See, justification is the saving work in our lives. It is the point where our heart of stone was removed, was replaced with the heart of flesh, the living, breathing heart. And sanctification is everything from that moment on. It's our walk until we are called home and safely in His arms. And for some reason, we think that the Lord's work is done just with our justification. He saved us. And now at that point, we're on our own. Now we must prevail. And you see, we think that because we are hardwired legalists. That's how we come. We come to accomplish and just get things done. And we're doers. And this is what Christ is here teaching, is completely opposite to everything we know and do. I go to work and my captain gives me an order. He tells me if we pull up to an apartment house fire and he tells me, hey, take that hose line up, go up to the third floor, find the fire. I can't stand there and now ask him, okay, you've given me the mission. Now I need you to do this through me. We don't do that in our everyday lives. When someone's given an order, a task to complete, we get to work, we start doing it. We're wired that way. So it's complete mental flip. It's a spiritual thing to understand that God is requiring something of us, impossible, but then wants us to now ask Him for the ability to even do it. The Bible tells us what Jesus did. The Bible tells us that He lived a perfect and sinless 33 years and He fulfilled all righteousness and earned all righteousness when He did this. The God-man account, the account of Christ, is full of righteousness. In total obedience, He went to the cross, and after suffering mockery and ridicule and beatings and pain, He faced the full wrath of the Father. Now, why did He have to face the wrath of the Father? Well, it's because of the transaction. And I'll tell you about the transaction. The end result of the transaction was that this was the only way that a sinner can stand before a just and holy God. Okay? That's Jesus' side. The other side of the transaction is our side. It started when you were born. You were born rebellious. Whether we know it or not, we all were. And thanks to our own desires and those of our parents, our first parents, Adam and Eve, we were all born this way. We're sinners from the beginning. The Bible tells us that we're born dead in our trespasses. The Bible says that every man has sinned and fallen short, that we've all missed the mark. The Bible also says that the wages of sin is death. That is our account. That is what we bring. We are worse than just neutral. We are spiritually bankrupt. We racked up a debt, and now that debt, death must be paid for. There is an outstanding balance. God is both just and holy, and that would not allow Him, because God has to live by His own character, by His own attributes. He cannot simply just overlook sin. It has to be paid for. It has to be dealt with. And it is, and it was. Every last sin of His sheep was paid for on the cross. Every man and woman will stand before God upon the appointed day, for the Bible says that it's appointed for every man to die, and then comes the judgment. And upon that day, the outstanding balance is due. And the payment will be an eternal payment. It's eternal separation from God and eternal torment. Unless the record, the account, the outstanding balance has tetelestai stamped on it, which means paid in full. For the heir with Christ, the child of God, the transaction was this. Your debt, your account, your balance, the wrath that you deserve, His righteousness, His overflowing righteousness, and these accounts are switched. And that's the amazing part. We receive His righteousness. He receives our debt, our wrath. And that is the transaction. And that is how a sinner can stand before God and have his relationship, the original relationship, restored. And that is the only way. You can now stand before God with your foreign righteousness covered with the righteousness of Christ. And this is how God will now see you. He remained just and holy. He did not sweep your sin under the rug. It was paid in full, but it was not paid by you. And if you're here this morning, and these words are new to you, and you're not even sure what you're feeling, or you're listening to this online or on a CD, I summon you now to turn to God. I'm not going to ask you to close your eyes. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or come up, and I'm not going to lead you in a prayer, for your soul knows what you need. Your spirit is bankrupt, and you know what you need. It has nothing to do with me. It's between you and God. But I will ask you to turn to Jesus, the only name under heaven in which salvation lies. Pray to him now. Give him what is left of your life. Turn from the world. Turn from your sin. Place your everything in his hands, for they are the only hands big enough that can take and carry all this. I invite you to come talk to me or any of the leaders after service. We'd love to talk and pray with you. But this is between you and the Creator of the universe. And that's some wonderful news for you. If you have had your heart of stone replaced with the heart of flesh, and it doesn't matter if this happened 5 seconds ago or 5 decades ago, the fantastic news is that your justification, that the one what we've just been talking about, that's only the beginning. He wants to bless you in your sanctification also, in your Christian life, living the Christian life. Are you tired of failing and trying to pick yourself back up and keep trudging along? Now, church, I'm not talking about perfection. That won't happen until you're safely in his arms. I'm talking about living the life that Jesus is here preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you attempt to improve yourself and present yourself before God? If he has done all the work and everything needed to accomplish your everlasting life, your very salvation, how much more will he bless you and enable you to now live as a kingdom subject? If he did this while you were his enemy, while you hated him, while you were dead in your trespasses, how much more that you are now adopted and in his family? Do you want to be kinder to your spouse or your kids? Do you want to stop struggling with something that you can't seem to shed, something, the burden that won't come off? Family struggles, work struggles, social struggles? You cannot just determine to work harder at it, to turn over a new leaf, to just wake up and try more. You will fail if you try to live out the kingdom values on your own power. And it might take a second or it might take some time, but you will be exhausted and you will fail. This is only possible through the grace of God. And we must be persistent in our prayers and seeking this. For this is the intention and purpose of this passage. We must ask for the very virtues that Christ has been teaching about. We must seek God. We must knock at heaven's throne room for these. When God was speaking to the Israelites in captivity in Babylon that I mentioned in Jeremiah 29, he promised that he would sustain them and see them through it. And he did. And I'm not claiming a promise from this verse. I'm not saying God was directly speaking to us. But this is the same God that we serve. The God that told the Israelites in Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." Church, take your struggles, take your heart's desires, your insecurities, your worries and your concerns before his holy throne in persistent prayer. Approach your Father. It is not as if I'm giving you some advice that I came up with, but these are the very words of Christ. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who receives, who asks, receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be open. And praise God for that. Lord, we thank you, Father. Father, though we don't understand it, we thank you that you provide the means and you enable us to live out the virtues of your kingdom, Lord. That we just focus on you and obedience to you and our love for you and what you have done for us. And that we ask and seek and knock and you will supernaturally allow us to live the Christian life. And that is the only way, Lord. For we were saved by your will and your love. And we need to live out our lives and walk by your will and your love also, Lord. I pray for all those here and anyone listening, Lord, that you just bless them now, Father, that they turn to you, that we carry these truths with us, not just on a Sunday morning, but just dig them deep into our hearts, Father, that we turn to you for all things. Lord, you are good. You are able. All is in your hands, and we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen.